It is award time, you know? Television awards, movie awards, music awards. It's so exciting, isn't it? I mean, we just love awards, don't we, here in America? We have awards for just about everything, all right? So I'm going to have a little test here, all right? I want to ask you, what the area or what thing are you doing if you're trying to win the America's Cup? If you're trying to win the America's Cup, what are you involved in? Nobody raises their hands. You guys look my Sunday school class. Sailing, correct. How about the Stanley Cup? What? Karen? Very good. Hockey. Everybody but Pastor Dave. What do you win if you win the Golden Gloves? What sport are you involved in? Boxing, very good. Now, here's one that's more difficult. I have a picture here. Take a look at this picture. The Effie Awards. What are you involved in if you win an Effie Award? Close. It's not commercials, but you're involved in marketing and advertising. So I guess that would fall into that category. Give this man 10 points. All right. Now, here's another one. This one... You win this award. It's not for hairstyling. Do you know what it is? Food, the culinary arts, the James Beard Award. Very good. Do you watch the Food Network? Yes, so we know that. Now, this one here, I want, if you're not a sports fan, okay, you can answer this one. If you're not a sports fan, all right, you're going to win this award, this next award, for what position and for what sport? If you're not a sports fan, raise your hand. If you're not a sports fan. Evan? You are a sports fan. Did you guess what it is, though? And what is it? Baseball. It's the Cy Young Award, and you win it for what position?
Pitcher.
Exactly right. So look at that. You guys are really good at awards, and we're going to be talking a little bit about winning stuff today. All right? Each of these awards is... specific to a particular sport or an industry. The competitors who are trying to win these awards really are the ones who they're really excited about. They're really focused, and they're the ones who really appreciate winning the honor when they actually get it. There's awards that are recognized in just about every other field, you know, that you can be involved in. But there are some that are involved in the area of entertainment, and those are the ones that we're probably a little bit more familiar with, like the Grammys. Right? The Emmys, the Golden Globes. Pastor Gene mentioned those last week or the week before. He mentioned that. How about this? These are the most popular awards. The awards that are given out by the Academy of Motion Picture and Arts and Sciences. What are those? Those are the Oscars or the Academy Awards, right? Now, these are 24 awards that are given out in recognition for artistic and technical merit in the American film industry, and the final winners are chosen from a field of over 175 nominees. You know what I just realized this morning? They don't give out participant trophies at the Academy Awards. No participant trophies, no like little Oscars, you know? They get nothing, right? That's terrible. That's evil. That's wrong. They should get awards for participating. Did you know a few facts about the Academy Awards, about the statuette itself? The award is a golden statuette. It's officially called the Academy Award of Merit, which has become commonly known by its nickname, Oscar, right? The Oscar's design was created by a guy named George Stanley. The model, all of you probably know this, the model for the statuette is said to be of Mexican actor Emilio Fernandez. You guys know that? Oh, you know it now. Come to church and you find all this important stuff out. It's made of britannium, which is a pewter-like alloy, which is then plated in copper, nickel silver, and then finally 24-karat gold. It's mounted on a black metal base. It's 13.5 inches tall. It weighs 8.5 pounds. And it depicts a knight rendered in Art Deco style holding a crusader's sword standing on a reel of film with five spokes. I never knew that, but that thing that he's standing on is a reel of film that has five spokes on it. And the five spokes represent the original branches of the Academy: actors, writers, directors, producers, and technicians. Now, due to a metal shortage in World War II, the Oscars were made of painted plaster. They were cheap replicas. They were made that way for 3 years. But the following the war, the Academy invited recipients to redeem the plaster figures for gold-plated metal ones. It takes between 3 and 4 weeks to manufacture 50 of these statues. Oscar was first presented in 1929 at the Hollywood Roosevelt Hotel. The award ceremony was first broadcast on radio in 1930, and it was televised for the first time in 1953. It's now seen live in more than 200 countries and can be streamed online. The Academy Awards ceremony is the oldest worldwide entertainment awards ceremony. Now, where did Oscar get his name? It's a bit of controversy where the nickname Oscar came from. One of the earliest times the Oscar was used dates back to a Time magazine article covering the 6th Academy Awards in 1934. But Walt Disney was also quoted as thanking the Academy for winning his Oscar as early as 1932. Goes back a long time, right? Pastor Dave, you remember that? No? Okay. The trophy was officially dubbed the Oscar in 1939 by the Academy of Motion Picture Arts and Sciences. Now, originally, to prevent the identity of who the Oscar winner was from leaking out ahead of the ceremony, the statuettes that were presented at the ceremony had blank nameplates. Prior to 2010, the winners were expected to then return their statuettes to the Academy after the ceremony and wait several weeks for the inscription to be applied on it. But as you know, people get smarter as we get older. So now what they do is the R.S. Owens Company makes 197 engraved nameplates ahead of the ceremony, bearing the names of every potential winner. So the 175 or so nameplates for the non-winning nominees, we call them losers, right? They are recycled afterwards. So obviously only the winners' nameplates are kept. So the Oscar is awarded to you. This is important now. You kind of know where I'm going with this. The Oscar is awarded to you in recognition of your accomplishment. It's given to you on one condition. It's yours if you keep it. While the Oscar is owned by the recipient, it's not available for sale on the open market. Since 1950, the statuettes have been legally encumbered by the requirement that neither the winners nor their heirs can sell the statuette without first selling it back to the Academy for a dollar. It's your award, but hey, you're not free to do what you want with it. Isn't that interesting? If a winner refuses to agree to the stipulation, then the Academy keeps the statuette. Prior to 1950, statuettes not protected by this agreement have been sold in private deals and public auctions for six-figure sums. Make a little bit of chunk of change, you know, for selling your Oscar, right? But I have this question. As I read that and I was thinking about it, I had this question in my head, right? Why would anybody, after receiving the honor of being, like, recognized by your peers and probably spending lots of time investing money and your skills and putting all of that in and sacrifice and the hard work, why would you want to sell such a prestigious award? There's a couple of answers. The first one is that the person who benefits from the sale of the award is not really the person who won the award. In other words, in 1941, Orson Welles won the Oscar for Best Original Screenplay for the motion picture Citizen Kane. Since Welles had never signed an agreement not to sell the statuette, his heirs went to court in 2004 and won the right to sell the statuette. On December 20th, 2011, it sold in an online auction for $861,000. That's a pretty good amount of money for something that you had nothing to do with, right? There's a second reason why someone would sell the Oscar, and that would be that the sale of the award by its owner would benefit someone else. Let me introduce you to a guy named Harold Russell. This is from a 2002 New York Times story. Harold Russell was a disabled veteran of World War II who had won an Academy Award for his performance in the 1946 movie The Best Years of Our Lives. He died on Tuesday at a nursing home in Needham, Mass., and he was 88 years old. Mr. Russell, who had lost both hands in a wartime accident, had never acted before appearing in The Best Years of Our Lives. He never took an acting lesson and did not consider himself an actor even after he won the role for playing a man named Homer Parrish, who was a sailor on a U.S. Navy fluke. The film depicted how World War II veterans handled the aftermath of the war and their return to changed families and communities. Despite his Oscar for a Best Supporting Actor and the outpouring of affection that greeted Mr. Russell, he did little acting afterwards, and he had devoted his energy to working and serving in the veterans' organizations. He learned less than $10,000 for his performance in The Best Years of Our Lives. He had no rights to the film's residual profits. In 1992, Harold Russell needed money for his wife's medical expenses. In a controversial decision, he consigned his 1946 Oscar to an auction in New York City. The Oscar sold to a private collector for $60,500. Since he won the Oscar before 1950, he was not required to offer it to the Academy first. Russell defended his decision, because it was a controversial decision. He defended his decision by saying, "I don't know why anybody would be so critical. My wife's health is much more important than the sentimental reasons of having the statue." So Harold Russell is the only Academy Award winning actor to ever sell his Oscar. He sold his statue for 6 times what he earned making the movie. And he was quoted as saying, "The movie is always going to be there, even if Oscar isn't." What happened to Harold Russell during those 46 years after receiving his Oscar is something that happens to all of us from time to time. Our priorities change. Remember when you first became a Christian way back when? You remember that? You noticed a little change in yourself, and maybe other people noticed a change in you too. One of the changes people noticed in me, I worked in construction. And, you know, one of the things that they noticed is I stopped swearing as much as I used to. We were building this wall here years ago. We had to remodel and repair this wall. And one of the contractors who worked here was a guy that I had worked with for years prior to this. And he said, "What's up with you? You don't swear anymore." You know, I didn't even feel compelled to, you know, swear so he would feel better. I said, "Listen, the Lord, Jesus came into my life. It changed my heart. It changed kind of who I am. It was just what happens." So whether it's, you know, the way you act or your interests, things change when you become a believer. Then sometimes it's a little bit at first, and then maybe more a few years later. Maybe after a while, you don't even resemble the same person. It's really a remarkable thing. It's God, the Holy Spirit, working inside of you. You don't notice the change, like that whole frog in the boiling pot of water thing. You don't really notice the change, but over time, when you run into someone you haven't seen in a while, it's like, you're a different person. And I know many of you have said testimonies of just that very thing. What happens is there's a shift in your priorities. You learn the value of counting the costs, and you consider the consequences before you go and do what your little heart desires, what it really comes down to. At least that's what's supposed to happen. You know, Pastor Gene did that message, one of the messages he did during the Following Jesus series not too long ago. He made a case that not every believer is a disciple. And that statement, it burned into my brain. It really did. It caused me to evaluate my own commitment as a follower of Jesus Christ. And this is the graphic that he used to kind of illustrate that there are multiple believers, following Jesus. So it's the multitudes that follow Jesus. And then you have the disciples, you have the 12, you have the 3, you have the inner circle. And the whole idea is that the closer you are, the closer you are to the Lord, the closer your heart is sold out to following after Him, the more, the more committed you are, the more God shows you, the more drawn in you are to that relationship. The multitudes who hang out on the outside never really get that. They're there for all different kind of reasons, but it's not really to be sold out to following after the Lord. They're willing, the multitudes of people that hang around the outside, they're willing to be close enough to appear to belong to the club, right? They want its benefits, but they're not, they're more comfortable remaining kind of on the outside, so they won't be mistaken for an actual member of the club. Oh, you're a Christian? You're one of those? Really? According to this illustration, genuine disciples are those who orient their priorities towards drawing nearer to Jesus. They desire a deeper fellowship and a spiritual maturity, and they're willing to alter their choices to do so. So for this week, we're going to explore three notable levels that every disciple is going to encounter on the pathway to spiritual maturity. There are levels that the multitudes, the ones who are hanging out on the fringes, they never really consider trying to arrive beyond that. They're comfortable being on the outside. Now, believers in Jesus Christ usually make decisions based upon emotions that address their felt new believers. Base their emotions on their felt needs and their concerns. They're usually what we would consider at the lower levels of this relationship situation. This is an illustration here that shows us five different levels in our priorities. And I kind of like this diagram because it shows at the bottom the different things are what I feel like doing. And the next one is what I want to do. Those are like entry-level kind of things for every person. Every believer kind of enters at the bottom. Jesus said in Matthew 18, come to me as a child. You should have a childlike faith, right? That's what he's getting at when he says that. But we're not supposed to remain children. We're supposed to grow up. But when you're a child, everything in your world revolves around how you feel, what you want, right? Is that true? So if you consider, the other fact of this diagram, everything that we feel and what we want is at the bottom of the lower level. Look at that dark blue section of the triangle, because this is why I like this diagram. At the bottom, right, is the pointy part of the blue thing. The triangle is narrowest down the bottom, where we feel and where we want. Okay, but it's also widest at the top. Let me explain it to you this way. If we consider the dark blue portion to represent the amount of purpose and meaning associated with what we do for Christ, we notice that it's widest at the top. It's widest when we choose to surrender, and it's narrowest at the bottom when our decisions only benefit ourselves. So at the top, when we're doing what we must do for the Lord, that's when our experience and our walk with Him is the most fulfilling. It's the most joyful. It's the most meaningful when we're doing what we must do. Think of the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying. He's on his knees. And he asks the Father, remove this cup from me if it is your will. But what did he say after that? It's not my will, but yours. Your will be done. He was doing what he must do. And that's where we want to arrive as Christians. We don't want to hang out at the bottom where we do what we feel like doing, we do what we want to do. Those are narrow. But the joy is felt when we're doing what we must do. So today we're going to kind of explore these things. Again, we want to agree, I think we should all agree, that every one of us enters in on the ground floor. It's kind of like the parable of the sower and the seeds in Mark chapter 4. The seed is sown. It lands on all these different kinds of soil. But the original, the story starts off, the soil lands on some rocky terrain. It lands on the wayside. And when the seed is received with joy at first, it's wonderful. It's exciting. And sometimes that may be the way it is when you come to know Christ. All of a sudden, wow, this is great. This is wonderful. Everything starts to maybe make sense to you in a sense. The gospel message really, but it doesn't last sometimes. And the things of the world and the cares of the world and the issues that we face, it takes away that joy and it's robbed from us. And it happens sometimes and knocks people right out. A lot's happening in your life when you separate from your old ways. It can move fast. But the key is that if it's genuine growth in the Christian life, if it's genuine growth, it will be moving, it's going to be adjusting, and you're constantly going to be reprioritizing the things in your life. This church is not a place where people feel comfortable remaining at the lower levels. I don't know if you realize it or not. This church can challenge you. This pulpit can be a place where you are challenged. You're not going to be comfortable hanging out in the lower levels. Here the word is prioritized over emotionalism and foolishness. As a result, genuine discipleship is encouraged because it is an environment where it can thrive. It leaves the me focus, the I wants and the I feels behind. It's the childish. It leaves it behind. Don't misunderstand my point here that the lower levels of the I feel and the I want, they are understandable for new Christians, but it's just disheartening for mature believers to see someone squander their potential for the kingdom by remaining at the lower levels year after year. You talk to someone and you find out that they've been following or they've been a Christian for 20 years, and they still have these basic struggles in their life. Now, it's not to say that people don't go through things and they kind of lose their step. But you know when you've been a believer for a while and you've been a student of the Word, and especially if you've been coming to this church for a while, if people still get tripped up over the simplest little things time and time again, you kind of wonder, just what is the deal? Well, they've been happy to hang out with the multitudes. They've been happy to hang out along the margins, to not be challenged in their faith. They've been comfortable there. But that's not where we want to be as believers. We want to be stronger disciples. So today, this week, our theme and our discussions are going to explore the upper levels of this chart here that we have up there. The should priorities. Can we have that chart back? The should priorities in the middle, the need priorities, and the must priorities. Those are the things that we're going to be focusing on this week in our message today and also in our themes. The must priorities, way up at the top, where the dark portion of that triangle is the largest, and it even goes beyond. I look at that as the abundant life that Christ promises us in John 10:10. He says, I came to give you life, but you will have it abundantly. Abundantly. That's where the purpose and the meaning and what we do that glorifies the Lord is the greatest, in the highest levels, the level of must do. So, look, we're going to start in the middle there with the should-do priorities, because after you leave the baby Christians type stuff, the childish stuff, the I feel and the I wants, you should reach the level of should-do in your Christian life. And you know that you've arrived at this level in your discipleship when you can be challenged by either a pastor or another believer about a behavior or a position that you're involved in that's not really where you should be as a believer at this time. You can be held accountable a little bit more when you reach the level of doing what you should do. You arrive at this level simply because you've got a bit more invested in your relationship with God and with other believers. In other words, you're discovering that the want that you are doing is to please God. Okay? You're willing to move up and pay a little bit more of a price for your relationship with the Lord. That's what you should do at that point in your Christianity. The lower levels, you know, they're people who become conflicted, and usually they fall away from, or they hit the road when things get tough and uncomfortable, because for them, the seed is sown in an area where it doesn't have any depth, it doesn't have any root, so they don't stay in the Christian, in the walk of a Christian discipleship. So because you've made discipleship of a priority, you should be able to handle a measure of correction and a measure of accountability. Again, you've reached a higher level in your walk with the Lord. In other words, you've begun to learn and practice what a follower of Jesus should do. Okay? As an example from Mark chapter 10. It's a familiar story. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother." Those are the second half of the Ten Commandments, right? And he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, he loved him. And he said to him, You lack one thing. You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have, give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. And this disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. One thing we know about this young man, he was confident that he knew and he was doing everything that he should do. In fact, it appears that he was even ready to move a little closer in his relationship with the Lord. But there was only one thing that was standing in his way. He was ready to leave that whole idea of being with the multitudes. He wanted to become a disciple. His priorities were correct. He was thinking about eternal life. He knew that there was something more to this relationship with Jesus. There was something more going on in his life. So he approached the Lord and he asked the Lord what must he do. And Jesus, obviously, as we just read, told him what he needed to do. That one thing. The one thing you were doing. And it's as if Jesus was saying to him, you know what? Your priorities have been good up to this point. You've been doing almost everything that you should do. But you've reached a considerable boundary, and it's going to be a tough boundary for you to break. You've reached a considerable boundary, and at this point, your priorities need to change. Your priorities have to change, young man. And unfortunately, the young man, we know by the story, he didn't do what he needed to do. He wasn't willing to take that. He wanted to take the next step, but he wasn't willing to do what he needed to do. Jesus listens to the man, he evaluates his commitment, and then he calls him upward to that next level. There's just one thing that you need. One thing has stood in your way. Change your priorities, young man. Your money and your possessions are the one thing that's going to hold you back. Not the same for everybody. It was for this particular guy. And Jesus pointed it out to him. And it's like Jesus said to him, look, I know that this is a big change for you. I'm asking a great deal, but I'm promising you it's going to be worth it. And we know how the story ends. The young man chooses to not follow. He weighs the cost, he looks at it, and he decides, I'm not going that way. I'm not going to do that. So sadly, he's not alone in that position, though. People sometimes reach that place where the Lord clearly shows them what they need to do next, and they say, you know what? I can't do that. I'm not ready for that right now. They step away. They step back. Rather than continuing with that momentum forward, many would-be disciples, they hit a wall. They divert their energy sideways, and they can go either one or two ways when they're at that should-do level in their life. They can try to kind of do it on their own. We call that becoming a law unto yourself. You try to make the rules your own way. Or you can go the other way and allow other people at that should-do level to tell you what you should be doing. So you can fall in line and be a good believer and a good practice. The rich young ruler was doing just that. But he was stuck there. And even he knew that there was more to this Christian life. There was more to it. In Romans in chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, Paul points this thing out about people who get stuck in this should-do level in their life. And they're trying to make it on their own. They're trying to make the rules up as they go along. Paul says in verse 12, he says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous but before God, but the doers of the law will all be justified." When we did the Romans series with Pastor Gene, we spent a lot of time on this area. And he pointed out how in the first few chapters of Romans, Paul is laying out a case that no one can do it. You can't get salvation and be righteous in any one of these categories, and this is one of the categories, because you can't possibly fulfill the law. You can't. It says in verse 13, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. You can't do the law, though. That's the only problem. You can't fulfill the law. Only Christ was able to do that. That whole thing is meant to show us that we can't do it and we need Christ. That's what the whole point that Paul was trying to get there. Paul means you have to follow the complete law. There's not one area of that law you can fail in, because if you fail in one area, you fail in all. And again, it's all to point us to Christ. There's no shortcuts. There's no modifications. In verse 14, it says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law." They can make things up as they go along for themselves because they have a conscience. But even that, as Paul shows, is not going to get you into heaven. It's not going to be the thing that's going to do it for you. But the Gentiles have a law. They have a conscience. And they try to follow it. They try to manufacture it and make it up as they go along. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. In other words, there's a call to repent, but they're not doing it. And that's what happens when a Christian runs up against this level of should do. They can get stuck there. And sometimes what can happen is they end up trying to make it up as they go along. They're not willing to pay the price to go higher in that walk with the Lord. They're not willing to do the things that the Lord is calling him to do, like the rich young ruler. So instead, he steps back and decides, I'm just going to go my own way. I'm going to make it up as I go along. I'm going to figure this out on my own. That's one way that you can do that when you're stuck at that should-do level. There's another thing that you can do, too. You can try to figure it out as you go along, or you can try and let other people tell you what you should do. You could just stay stagnant in your faith and not make a single move without calling the pastor and saying, you know, pastor, I got to do such and such a thing, and I got this choice and that choice. And the pastor is more than happy to tell you what you should do. He, in a sense, becomes your ruling guide in your life. That's not good either, because if you fall into the wrong kind of person, if that person doesn't say, well, what does the Word say? And let's look at the Word, and what does the Word say in your situation? If that person now becomes the law to you, and they're guiding you, and you're stuck in this legalistic system, you're not going anywhere. You're stuck. And if anything, it's even worse, I think, both situations, one's just as bad as the other. In Galatians in chapter 3, in verse 21, it says that the law then is contrary to the promises. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, says Paul. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be indeed by the law. In other words, you can't get righteousness by following after the law. It only comes through Christ. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise of faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian, or as the King James would say, the tutor or the schoolmaster until Christ came. In other words, the purpose of the law was to take us to that place where we realize we can't do it on our own. Following all these laws can't make it happen for us. We need Christ. Christ fulfilled the law. He died on his cross. He gave his life for us who could never follow the law completely and satisfy the Lord. That's the whole name of the game. And if you're stuck on the should-do level in your Christianity, trying to live it out on your own or trying to follow rules, you're never going to be happy there. And you're going to shortchange yourself and the rest of the church because you're not going to make it to those higher levels where you experience the joy and the potential of your faith. It's a sad place to get stuck. There's a saying that, let me just say, if you're either going to make the law say what you want, making up the rules as you go along, and become frustrated trying to follow it on your own strength, apart from grace, you're never, ever going to move closer to Christ. Have you ever heard the saying that if you chase two rabbits, you're going to lose both of them? You ever heard that say? I've seen it on fortune cookies, and it's if you chase two rabbits, you will lose both. Rather than setting up his priorities, this is the rich young ruler, rather than setting up his priorities right, the rich young man decided to go on a rabbit hunt. That no matter which rabbit he would choose to follow, neither of them was going to avail him in eternal life. The lesson for us today is simple. Following Jesus just because you should will never last. It's what the rich young man was doing before he met Christ, and he knew that there was more to it. He knew it, but he was just doing the things that he should do. He just wasn't willing to do the thing he must do to get that thing that he really wanted, which was eternal life, which in a sense was Christ himself. And if that's where you are, you need to change your priorities. If you're stuck in the should-do level and you're trying to you've got to change your priorities. You need to leave a me. We leave a me-centered spirituality at the lower levels, and when our priorities change. But if you stall out at a rule-centered religion, you'll spend the rest of your precious days chasing after rabbits. You're never going to find that thing that you truly, really, inwardly really want, which is that walk closer walk with the Lord. Now, had the rich young ruler chosen to change his priorities, he would have advanced to the next highest level, which is what needs to be done. And let's compare his story with an encounter that Jesus had with another affluent person, this guy named Zacchaeus, in Luke chapter 19. As he entered Jericho, he was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was of small stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down from the tree, for I must have dinner at your house today." So he hurried and he came down and he received him joyfully. And when they saw it, when the crowd saw this, they all complained, they grumbled, they said, "He has gone to be a guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, of the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." So Zacchaeus didn't really have a lot going for him. He wasn't just a tax collector. He was a chief tax collector. He was a scumbag of scumbags, right? We know that the Jewish people didn't like tax collectors because they were working for the Roman government. They may have been Jewish people, but they were working for the hated Romans. They were not just taking taxes that they, you know, owed, logical taxes that they owed, but the tax collector would take more money. I've read some things that sometimes these people would take like the 40 to 50% of someone's earnings. They were scoundrels. And Zacchaeus was a real scoundrel. He was a chief tax collector, a head honcho. And you know what? His own community hated him. Probably the only people that really liked him were the people who worked underneath him, his you know, cohorts. He had a lot of wealth to lose if he was to change his priorities, much like the rich young ruler. He had a lot of money, a lot of wealth. There's no guarantee that anyone would believe his conversion was genuine, and it probably would take a long time before he would be fully accepted as a disciple of Jesus Christ. But yet, he didn't let all that stuff hold him back. The story says is that he saw Christ. Christ calls out to him and says, "Hey, I'm going to have dinner with you today." And instantly, we read in the story, instantly, we see that he begins right away the conversion process. He's willing to move to the next level. He's not going to stay. He wasn't even bothering with the things he should do. He could care less about the things he should do. He was willing to skip all over that stuff and do the things that he needed to do to draw nearer to the Lord. Get rid of the money. Change his priorities. Change his way of thinking. Not worried about what the people in the neighborhood thought of him. Not worry about what his own self, his reputation. He wanted Christ, and that was his motivation. You know, so above the should-do level and the things that need to be done level, there's a greater amount of purpose and there's a greater amount of meaning. But there's always a price to pay to get there, to remain there. It's costly over time. Again, we're moving up, and again, as we get closer to the top, opening of that triangle, it just demonstrates to us that there's greater meaning of purpose. There's a greater purpose. There's a greater joy that we experience as we're willing to give up those things at the lower levels. The rich young ruler saw what it was going to cost. He got a glimpse of it, and he said, "You know what? No, I'm not doing it. No thanks." But Zacchaeus saw it, and he dove right in without a second thought. He wanted the most of what he could get out of his relationship with the Lord. And sadly, many people get a glimpse at the cost, and they decide to settle for less, or they attempt to follow Jesus on their own terms. I know a guy who is doing just that. He's making his own way, and he's trying to, you know, make the rules up as he goes along. And it's sad because he's ruined his reputation, he's ruined his testimony, he's ruined his relationship with his kids, his marriage is in a shambles, and he doesn't get it. And it's sad to see that with a person. There are many people in church history. For many people in church history, there are various needs to be. I'm sorry, I lost my place there. Again, thinking about the fact that we move from a should do to the need to do level, there are many people in church history, Christian ministry, that there are various needs that have to be done. But somebody needs to greet the people. Somebody needs to lead the worship. Somebody needs to teach the children. Somebody needs to lock the doors when it's all said and done. It doesn't matter how many people are willing to pay the price. It's just something that needs to be done. Every year, a number of folks will struggle with burnout trying to keep all of this stuff afloat. Why? Because it needs to get done. And somebody has to do it. They continue to serve Christ for years in Christian ministry that they maybe have never even been called to do. But they do it. Why? Because it needs to be done. In fact, that they may not even have been gifted to do that particular ministry, but they just do it. Why? Because it needs to be done. It's important. That's why I call the need to be done or the need to do level an entry level submission level. Because when you're submitting to someone or to something, do you want to do it? Not usually, right? That's why they call it submission, right? But living or following the Lord in your discipleship at the need-to-do level is going to require some submission from time to time because you really are doing what needs to be done, and it might not be something that you particularly like to do. It might not be something that you're gifted to do, but you do it anyway. Zacchaeus didn't let public opinion or his past or even his physical shortcomings come between him and Christ, or even his money would not stop him. He was going to do what he needed to do to draw nearer to the Lord. Jesus proclaimed, probably with a lot of joy, that salvation has come to this man's home. Salvation has come to this man's home. Didn't matter what the crowd said. Didn't matter what their opinion was of him. The man's heart changed. And his actions changed right along with it. And Christ looked at that and said, fantastic. Fantastic. I wish all of you people could do that. I wish all of you people could do that. But no, Zacchaeus is the only story that we're reading right now. We don't really know that much more about Zacchaeus. But I like to believe that his life was dramatically shifted that day. I like to believe that he not only just arrived at that or started and began right at that level of doing what you need to do, I like to believe that he moved up even to the higher level, the level where you do what you must do. This is the level of discipleship that we should all desire to arrive and remain at because it's there that we find the greatest company of all. It's there that we find the greatest joy. It's there that we find the greatest purpose and meaning of why we're doing what we're doing. Think of the categories of people in your Bible that have arrived and spend time and hang out at this must-do level. It's Noah building the ark. You think that was fun? Huh? We talked about that, what, last week? You think that was fun? No. You think it was work? Yeah, a lot of work. Especially the fact that you don't even really know why you're doing this other than the fact that God told you to do it. But he did it. And he had to do it. He must do this. What about Moses standing before Pharaoh for the first time? You think that was a lot of fun? Huh? I don't think so. I think it was a challenge to him. He was bold, but yet he still had to do it. He must do it. He gave every excuse in the book not to take on that job, but he did it. Because it needed to be done, and because he must do it. God was the one who chose him to do it, so he had to do it. It's Esther going before Xerxes. In her day, if you approached the king without being summoned, you could lose your life. But she did it. Why? Because she must do it. How about Abraham? Abraham, I want you to take your son, the one that you love, and I want you to sacrifice him on an altar. And he was going to do it. Why? Because he must do it. He must do it. It's Mary telling Gabriel, be it done to me according to your word. Mary, the mother of our Lord, she did it. Why? because she must do it. It's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. It's Jesus before Pilate and the bloodthirsty mob calling for his conviction. It's Jesus bearing the scourging and the mocking and remaining on that cross to pay for sins that he never committed. Why? Because he must do it. If he doesn't do it, nobody else is qualified to. It's Paul in Acts 20, weeping for the people of Ephesus and of the Ephesian church, knowing that he has to return to Jerusalem, and that would mean chains and imprisonment, but he did it because he must do it. It's also the modern-day saints that we read and pray for. They're every day, they are in probably the most difficult situations that a Christian could be in a country where it's illegal to own a Bible. You can go get arrested, have your property taken away for this book. And how many of you have more than one copy of this in your house? Huh? And it's amazing, you read the stories of these people, and they do it with many times little knowledge of what we know. Little knowledge of what we know. Going through whatever they have to do to gather together, to have church together. Why do they do it? Because they must do it. They're willing to suffer because they must, because they want the highest level and that highest relationship, the highest level of joy. That's what they want to experience in their lives. That's what makes it work. And we know these are big stories, and these are really amazing heroes of our faith. But you know what? This is also on a different scale of things that we must do. Jeff, you must travel today, possibly, right? That's a wonderful thing. But you could, how long does it take? How many hours to drive to New York? 6, and then turn around and drive back. It's a tough thing to do. It's a must do, though, because of love. It's like having to forgive someone who wounded you, who has no care whatsoever or desire to reconcile with you. But they wounded you deeply. They've never asked for your forgiveness, but you have to forgive them. Why? Because you must. Hard thing to do, huh? How about standing firm for the gospel or upholding Christian values in your workplace? How about where you go to school? How about where, even in your home, where you're with an unbeliever or you're around that surrounding where the people, they could care less about your faith. They could care less about, don't invite me to church anymore. I don't want to go to church. But you still try to do that. Why? Because you must. Not because we're telling you to do. You gotta invite people to this church. We gotta fill these seats. Look at these empty seats. This is just because of you, right? No. You want to invite people to church, hopefully, because you want to share the hope and joy that you have in Christ. You wanna see them not suffer the fate that we believe in, right? We want others to know Christ. So we must keep going to them and ask them to come to church. We must pray for them. We must understand that maybe sometimes we're going to be the brunt of their jokes, but we do it because we must. Amen? There's no fanfare. There's no notoriety among other Christians. You're doing what you must do for the glory of the Lord. And it is choosing to put to death our flesh and change our priorities. It's climbing upward from the lower level to be closer to Jesus. It's doing what we must do in the highest levels in order to, because we value what we can get and what we can do for the kingdom of God. How often do you and I visit there? That's a good question. Because I might make it there from time to time, but I do things that end up knocking me back down to the lower levels. Reaching and achieving the level of must do, I don't think we get there very often. But when we do get there, hopefully we want to remain there, because it's a constant day by day of laying your life down and following after what the Lord wants you to do, letting Him and His Spirit guide you in your decisions. I don't always stay there, I hate to admit. Look at this verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. When that is the anthem that we have, when that's the anthem of our lives, when it's our priority, and every decision we make is based on what we must do and nothing less, that's when we've arrived, and that's when we stay at that level. If you're not at that level of doing what you must do, you know what you got to do? Same thing I have to do. Change my priorities. I've got to change my priorities. If you've been saved for a while and you haven't faced the challenge of changing your priorities for a while, hey, guess what? You got to get busy, man. Don't just sit here and just wait for it to happen. You have got to be assertive if you want to reach the higher levels, because the higher you want to go in anything, the harder it is, right? If you're struggling, or shrugging your shoulders, whining because the challenge ahead of you is hard, you're complaining because the ministry conditions are less than favorable, you know what? Your priorities need to change. I got to do that from time to time. My priorities need to change. One day it's going to be just you standing before the Lord to give an account of which one of these levels that you spent the most time on. How's that for a sobering thought? Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in his body, whether good or evil." I didn't think I had to do anything good to get saved. No, but I think you need to do what the Lord is requiring of you if you want to move to those higher levels and experience a deeper, more committed relationship with the Lord. We bring glory to the Lord for what is achieved while doing what needs to be done and what must be done. Not for just looking busy. If we're just out there looking busy in our Christian life, we're just chasing rabbits around. We're never really experiencing what the Lord's highest and his best for our lives. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 18, it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting." My wife's crossed that right out of her Bible one day. I don't even realize she did that, but "Wives, submit to your husbands as it is fitting for the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service," don't just do it when they're looking at you, "not as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." These are all must-dos, and they're in the Bible for every category of life. These are must-dos, and they're not always easy to do. It's not always easy to submit to a boss who you don't really like too much. It's not always easy to work in an environment where you feel like you're being shortchanged or you're not being valued for who you are and for how much you give and how much you sacrifice. But that's not the question. The Bible commands that there are things that we must do and experience and work in to have that a relationship with the Lord at the deepest and most profound levels. And I'm not going to pretend that any of this is easy. We've all have different priorities at different times, and we're all at different stages in our walk with the Lord. But our struggle should all be equal. None of this should be easy. Now, is easy living the Christian life easy? I think it is. Get up, pray, read the Word, try to apply the Word to your life, love your wife, love your children, do good at work. Is that hard? It's easy to say, yeah, but it can be hard to do. But we can do it. You've got the ability to do it if you spend your time in the Word. God gives you the strength if you spend your time on your knees. God gives you encouragement from other believers that you can reach out to when the going gets tough. We have everything that we need to live at that must-do level and not just mope around at the lower levels. It's just not right. So the question is, as we close here, if I'm not where I need to be, if you're not where you need to be, what do you have to do? Change your priorities. It's the simplest thing in the world. It's just a matter of a decision. Change your priorities. Amen?